If you'd like to follow along with me, the scripture reading this morning will be John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day."
This morning, though, as we study together, we're continuing on, getting close to the end of our study of the doctrine of Calvinism. And of course, we're studying through this doctrine because of its widespread belief, and it has certainly been taught in many, many places and has affected the lives of people. It certainly is a doctrine that will have an impact upon how people choose to live their lives because of the implications of this doctrine. From the very beginning, you go to the book of Genesis, and there we see Satan altering what God said, "And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And he inserts the word "not." You will not surely die. And he changes the truth into a lie, something that results in disaster for humankind when Adam and Eve choose to partake of that forbidden fruit. And it's really no different with any other way that humankind has throughout history altered the will of God by teaching their own doctrines in place of what God had said. And it can be very subtle. Just a minor change to what God has spoken in His Word, and it has, of course, disastrous consequences. The teachings of John Calvin, who was born in the early 1500s, have impacted so many different religious groups today because his teachings are widespread. And today we focus on the fourth of the fifth points that we're noticing. The acronym we've noticed is TULIP, Total Depravity, for the letter T. U stands for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, and today is the letter I, which is standing for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. So we're going to be looking at the points that we have gone through in each lesson to examine each one of these portions or parts of this doctrine of Calvinism. So as we talk about irresistible grace, we'll look at an explanation of this doctrine. What do they say in regard to this concept of irresistible grace? Number two, we'll look at some passages that are abused to teach this doctrine. And then finally, we will again examine passages that refute the concept of irresistible grace. So we look to some of their own words, that is, some quotes from those who follow the teaching of Calvinism, and what is it in their own words that they say concerning what they believe as it relates to today, this particular concept of irresistible grace. So here's a quote from some Calvinists that explains this idea as they believe it. So they say, "Granted that the power of irresistible grace is great power, the question remains whether or not it is irresistible power." In other words, power that you have no control over, power that you have no alternative but to yield to. They say, "Granted that the sinner is dead, granted that God must work in salvation, granted that His work is powerful, could it not yet be that this work is not so powerful as to be resisted and frustrated by the sinner? Could it not be that God works to give all men the ability to come to Christ if they choose to do so? Might not grace only enable men to come to Christ, always conditioned on their free will, so that man could very well choose not to come to Christ, refuse to come to Christ, and resist grace? So the crucial question is this: is the grace of God irresistible? The answer of the Scriptures and the Reformed faith is yes. It is irresistible. Grace, if it is grace, must be irresistible grace, because God is an irresistible sovereign God. His grace is an irresistible and sovereign grace. God and God's grace cannot effectively and ultimately be resisted by the most obstinate of sinners. When God's grace operates to save the sinner, that grace shall triumph in the salvation of that sinner. He will be saved. God will have the victory, not the power of the devil, not the power of the wicked world, not the power of the sinner himself shall be able to prevent, overthrow, or frustrate the work of God's grace. So, it's a very clear and straightforward idea that if God is going to save someone, nothing is going to change that outcome, including that person themselves. God is going to save them. They cannot, they will not be able to do anything to frustrate the work of God's grace, is the idea. So, it's a very powerful idea for those who believe in this doctrine. Essentially, what it would give a person the idea of is that, and it goes along with the other points, they're all tied together, is that when a person is in fact one of the chosen ones, unconditionally elected by God, then that person, because of God's grace, will be saved no matter what, and therefore that person doesn't have anything to worry about in the future regardless of their actions, because that's going to be accomplished. And that really gets into what we'll be looking at next week, the idea of perseverance of the saints. But the idea is that there is going to be required a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, that He works on the inner heart. So they believe in an outward call and then this inward call, which is the Holy Spirit doing His work upon this person's heart. And really that idea is a necessary conclusion of the doctrine that we studied at the very beginning, total depravity. Because if it's the case that man is totally depraved and he cannot even believe on his own, thus it becomes necessary, in their view, for God to have to do something. Therefore, it is His grace operating to make that person believe and thereby be saved by His grace. And so they believe there has to be something beyond the preaching of the gospel to change people's hearts. So that is an explanation from some who believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace, in their own words, as to what it is that God actually does. Through His grace, He saves people, and that has nothing to do with their free will. He will accomplish it apart from their will. Now let's look at some of the passages that they use to teach this idea of irresistible grace. First one is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The passage says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is one of their proof texts. This is their one of the passages that they will go to. And they believe that the natural man here, they say that the natural man is the man who is unsaved. He is unregenerate. He cannot understand the gospel. Apart from a miraculous intervention by the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot even know them. They're spiritually discerned. So this is the idea that God will have to intervene to cause the natural man, who is the lost man, they believe, to be able to be saved. He can do nothing in and of himself. The problem is, when you look at the whole context of what is being taught in this section of Scripture, what they are teaching doesn't fit the whole picture. They lift the verse out of its context. In fact, looking at all the way back in verse 6 down through verse 14, we see that Paul is speaking about that which is revealed from heaven by God. And he talks about we in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. And he talks about this wisdom. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. And in verse 10, notice, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, the Apostle Paul was among a relatively small number of people to which God's message was given or revealed, that it might be made known. The idea is that there were people inspired by the Holy Spirit during the first century to know the will of God. These individuals are referred to in this context as the spiritual man. God's word had been given to various individuals, and through these individuals came the revelation of God's will to the people living in the first century. There were prophets endowed during this time with a miraculous declaration of God's word. Of course, the apostles are among that number as well. And these are the ones who speak forth the will of God. His word, God's word, wouldn't be known, couldn't be known, apart from what the Spirit did through these individuals to make known the mind of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Nobody knows what's in your heart. Only you can know what's in your heart. And the only way we can know what's in the mind of God is through the Spirit. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The wisdom and the words that were declared by Paul and these other inspired spokesmen, that was not human, fleshly, earthly wisdom. It was the wisdom that came from heaven itself, from God Himself. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, God, through the Holy Spirit, communicates His will, communicating spiritual words that are enabling us to understand spiritual concepts, spiritual ideas, that we might know the mind of God, the will of God, and thereby be able to walk in the ways of God. But those who rely on earthly wisdom or who do not have that revelation, the natural man, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the contrast between the spiritual and natural is the contrast between the man who is inspired of God, who knows the revelation of God, and the one who does not, and who cannot make a judgment because he doesn't know the will of God. It's very much parallel with the ideas that are expressed in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Paul had been inspired to know God's will, by which he says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. These are the spiritual men who know the will of God. Now, we today, through God's Word, can be of the spiritual because we have the Word given to us. We can ascertain God's will. The man who's apart from God, doesn't look to his Word, he cannot know it, he cannot understand it, he cannot make spiritual judgment because he doesn't know the mind of God. It is revealed through the Word. At one time, it was through these specific men who spoke the will of God to the world. So, this is one of the passages that is used or abused, we would say, to teach something that is not a concept that is true, that God's grace is needed because man cannot even on his own believe. So this irresistible grace is brought forth to work upon the hearts of men apart from their will. Now, another passage that is commonly used is in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. These are very well-known verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And here we find these words written by Paul. He says, by the Spirit, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, one of the things that they teach from this passage is that not only is grace a gift from God, but they say that actually here, the faith that Paul mentions is what is actually the gift. They believe that faith is the gift of God. You can't even believe unless God gives you that ability to believe. You cannot believe on your own. And so, that stems from the idea that man can't believe on his own because of his depraved nature. He is born in that nature, and therefore God has to impart to him the ability to believe. Now, what's interesting to note is Paul is writing to the church where? In Ephesus. We can actually go back in the book of Acts and we can see when they were saved and how that was accomplished. If you go back to Acts chapter 19, there were those who had heard only of what? The baptism of John. And the Apostle Paul questions them about that. Into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. Notice what is said there. John teaches them, you need to do what? You need to believe on him. John is telling them, exercise your choice to believe on Jesus Christ, who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. Verse 5, notice, here are these people in Ephesus, and Paul is teaching them, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here are these who are now, then, saints, the Christians in Ephesus, who became saints when they heard the truth, then exercise their free will to be baptized, and in their baptism, they were saved. Their sins being washed away, just like happened with Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22 and verse 17, where he also arose and was baptized, his sins being washed away. You look back one chapter previous, it was exactly the same with the church in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, when the gospel was preached in that city, it says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, based on what? The teaching of the gospel. And then again, notice the rest of the verse. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. They heard. They responded to what they heard in belief. because they believed, they knew what they needed to do, and they were baptized. It gets back to the basic principle, Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by what? A direct operation of God? The gift of God irresistibly given to you because you can't believe on your own? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God's Word produces faith. It has always been that way. And it remains that way today. And so, a couple passages here that we've looked at so far are passages they use to teach this idea. But let's look at one more, which is John 6, 44 and 45. Here it says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." They look at that as evidence that a person cannot come to God. It's dependent upon God's action for a man to be able to be saved. Irresistible grace, they say, is taught here. But what we need to do is continue on in the context there. After Jesus said that, he says, "And I will raise him up on the last day." And then he says this, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So again, the idea is we hear the message, we believe in what we have heard, and we're drawn by God through the gospel to come to God. It's a response based on what we learn of God's love for us. There's a passage that we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. "The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you.'" Isn't it the love of God and what He has done that is the greatest power to draw men? Look at what He has given, His only begotten Son, to save us from our sins. And through the message of this sacrifice, the gospel, the glad tidings of Christ's sacrifice, His death, burial, resurrection, and what that hope has brought to us is how men are drawn to God, and based upon the faith that they have and the message that they have heard, render their will to God, submit their will to God, are baptized, their sins are washed away because they've complied with God's will, and God then, in fact, does cleanse them with the blood of His Son. And so, the final thing we notice is that there are passages clearly that refute the doctrine of irresistible grace. There are a number of problems that would be found with certain passages that they wouldn't make any sense really when you think about the idea of irresistible grace. If God compels men to be saved apart from their will to believe in the gospel, that they don't have to hear anything, God is going to make that happen within their hearts, what is the point of Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 and 20, Jesus commissioning His disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations by proclaiming the gospel, that whoever believes on Jesus Christ, and the idea of believing is followed when He says teach them so that they might believe and then be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that would not even be necessary if God is going to do that Himself. But you see, all of the different things God commands fit perfectly into the picture that, in fact, is painted by the truth of God's Word, that man has free will to choose to believe and accept the grace of God or to reject it. Jesus said in John 15, verses 6 and 7, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." So here, we see that the Word of God must abide in us. The Word of God is what initially brings us to the point where we can believe, and then we have to abide in that Word. But if the concept of irresistible grace were true, there'd be a problem, big problem, with what is taught here by Jesus in this passage of Scripture. And of course, really, John 3:16, with so many of the points of Calvinism, poses a huge problem, because God again says that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say, but whoever God causes to believe will be saved. But it's presented very clearly as a choice that men have when they hear the message that is proclaimed, that they can or might not believe. But those who do believe, here is what they can look forward to. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 5, do you remember when Jesus sent His disciples into the various cities to proclaim the gospel message so that people could hear and hopefully turn to a belief in Christ? They were called to repent. The kingdom was at hand. Well, Jesus, one of the things He says, and whoever will not receive you, when you go out of the city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Whoever will not receive you. That means that the word can be resisted. People can choose to reject their hope of salvation, which is tied to the idea that here is a message proclaimed. Obey it or not obey it. You obey it, you find life eternal. You choose to reject it, well then, shake the dust off your feet. They've judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. And that theme is found over and over again in the Scriptures. The truth of the matter is, each and every one of us has an opportunity when we hear God's Word proclaimed to believe that Word. God's Word is so written as to show us ample evidence to believe that this is the Word of God, that then these truths are in fact the means by which God will save us. He reveals to us His plan for redeeming us, buying us back, bringing us close to His side. The problem of sin is universal, but God has also provided a universal solution to that problem, His Son Jesus Christ. Not everyone believes, and we see that going forth trying to teach people. Not everyone believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Some reject that belief or that truth. But there are those who do choose to obey. And that is their own free will being exercised. And when people believe the truth, when they turn away from a life of sin, when they acknowledge their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are immersed in water for the remission of their sins, God says He adds them to the family, to the church, about which we read in the Scriptures. That's how God brings about the salvation of individuals, not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved, but that's a choice we make. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Will you turn to God today for salvation? You have the choice to do that or to reject Him. Will you come home to Him if you've wandered? Or will you remain where you are? The Bible shows us we can turn away from the path of righteousness. We might lose our salvation. But we can, in fact, make our salvation sure by remembering that a faithful walk with God is a part of God's plan to save us. We choose to walk with Him or we choose to turn away from Him. If you need to respond to Him this morning, become a Christian or return to the fold, we'd be glad to help you in that as we stand and sing.